Don't get distracted by the upcoming football games this afternoon. But let's turn our attention to the Word of God. And as we are turning there, before we even read the text, I want to point your attention to one phrase. Hebrews 2, verse 10 has this phrase, in bringing many sons to glory. Now, for all you women out there, just a reminder that sons would have referred to sons and daughters. So this refers to all people who trust in Christ. But I want you to think for a second about that phrase. What a hopeful phrase. Bringing many sons to glory. Is that not what we all want? Glory. Politics promises it, but look how politics delivers. The health industry promises it. No matter how much you try and take care of your health, age comes for everyone. The spirituality industry promises it. And what happens is those that sell spiritual resources get rich off of them. It doesn't necessarily come. Work and achievement promise glory. But can it satisfy? We were made for glory, made to be in the presence of glory, made to yearn for it, to long for it. But how in the world do we get there? This passage tells us how it is that we get to glory. Hebrews 2, 10 through 18. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for your word. It is so profound and so beautiful. Give us eyes to see. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever enjoyed the glory of nature? This past fall, my family had the privilege of going up to Pine Creek Gorge, known in the tourist industry as the Pennsylvania Grand Canyon. We went up there in the fall. The leaves were absolutely stunning. The leaves were beautiful. It was so easy to access that glory. We drove our car for several hours, a nice climate-controlled vehicle. We're able to talk and read and just enjoy the view together. Drove all the way up. We got right up at the edge, and there's this wonderful visitor center, nice level path, nice hiking trails, all finally made. So wonderful to enjoy the glory in nature. Rich Mullins has a song, a Christian artist that from the 90s, there's such a thing as glory. There are hints of it everywhere. He talks about how nature itself shows us that we're made for glory. It's so beautiful to be able to enjoy it, despite the brokenness and difficulties of this world. But what did it take to make that glory at the Pine Creek Gorge accessible? It is, after all, in the remote upstate Pennsylvania woods. They have a sign there, a statue of a man that worked for the Civilian Conservation Corps. Those that may remember their American history may remember that FDR started a program in the midst of the Great Depression to hire men that could not find jobs to kind of help stimulate the economy and get things going again. And this group, the Civilian Conservation Corps, did work projects all over the country Pennsylvania had the second most number of groups for any given state because the governor had lined up projects. Many of our state parks, many of our forests here in Pennsylvania were able to directly access because of the blood, sweat, and tears of these men. They lived in these camps. Life was not easy. The work was dangerous. It was through their blood, sweat, and tears that we have the comfort of hopping in a vehicle, going on a drive, and being able to walk a handicapped accessible distance to see the glory of the sunset in the fall leaves. That's how we get to enjoy much of the glory of nature here in Pennsylvania. Our passage last week reminded us that the author of Hebrews is speaking of things to come, of the life of the world to come. We see that so clearly in Hebrews 2, verse 5. Then Hebrews 2:10 mentions this that God is bringing many sons to glory. How do we get there? How do we get to this glory? The Pennsylvania Grand Canyon is there because some men blazed a trail. They were trailblazers. And our text reminds us that Jesus is our trailblazer. He is the way we get to glory. Look in verse 10. This word, how do we get to glory, should make the founder of their salvation. The ESV says founder. If you have a different Bible, for every different translation out there, there's probably a different word used there. It's a difficult Greek word to translate. It has the sense of being the one that starts something and makes it possible for all those behind to continue in it. And so sometimes founder is used, and there's certainly a sense because he's the founder. Sometimes leader is used. That's certainly true. Some people love the word pioneer, and I get what they're saying because of the Western expansion, pioneers in America. But historically speaking, a lot of pioneers kind of wanted to get away from people. They weren't really trying to pave the way for others. But this word has a sense that you're intentionally doing what you do to leave the way paved for others. I actually really like the translation trailblazer. As we see, as we go on, it's not fully sufficient, but he is our trailblazer, the one that makes salvation possible. In what sense does this text show us that Jesus is our trailblazer? In other words, how is it that Jesus brings many sons to glory? I want us to see three things this morning. First of all, Jesus is made like us. Secondly, Jesus makes the path for us. And third, Jesus offers help to us. First of all, Jesus is made like us. What did it take for Jesus to blaze this trail? First of all, he came and was made like us. I know with modern technology, any ship these days that's sailing into a foreign harbor has all the information they need. They've got sonar, they've got the technology, they've got the underground map that shows every soda bottle that fell and sank to the ocean floor. We've mapped it all, right? So now to get into a foreign harbor that you've never been before, you've got the information. Well, it wasn't always that way. 7,500 years ago, the standard practice, if you were going to uncharted waters, even to get into a safe harbor, you paid a pilot to bring you in. As you came to that new city, they would send out a boat with a pilot aboard, and for a fee, he would navigate you in. But in order to bring you in, the pilot had to get on your boat. He had to join you on your boat. He didn't stay on the other boat and yell pious advice from the side. He entered into the boat that the crew was on. Jesus doesn't hang from the stars and tell us what to do. Jesus became fully human. I have a friend from North Jersey. I was hearing him speak at an event once. He's Brazilian-American. And at this small college gathering, some older Brazilian men came in the back. And as soon as he saw them, right in the middle of talking, he saw them and went, oh, my people! And they started talking to each other in Portuguese. It was this beautiful moment. They'd never met before. But he said, those are my people. Jesus entered this world to say to the offspring of Abraham, you are my people. This text mentions the offspring of Abraham. The offspring of Abraham are not the biological descendants. Abraham had a son, Ishmael. The text tells us that the offspring of Abraham are the children of promise, those who trust in the promise of God, Jew and Gentile alike. Jesus is made like us. And look at how this text stresses this. Look with me in verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. He who sanctifies is referring to Jesus. Those who are sanctified is the offspring of Abraham, those who trust Jesus. Commentators are a little bit divided. What does it mean, all of one origin? Some people say this is referring to how they're created. When it talks about he who sanctified, this is talking about Jesus in his incarnation, Jesus living among us. I think the thing that makes the most sense of this text is it's saying that Jesus is fully human, just like we are. And look at how that's immediately applied. Because Jesus is fully human, the end of the verse, that is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, I want you to think about how shocking this is. Yes, I know many of us here have been Christians for a long period of time. Many of us profess and believe that Jesus is God and Jesus is man. Chapter 1 has been stressing again and again the superiority of Christ in his glory over angelic beings, his glory over all things. And then chapter 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus focusing on the humanity of our Savior. And here in chapter 2, side by side with chapter 1, we don't just see the exalted Christ of chapter 1, we see the completely human and humble Jesus here in chapter 2. And notice, one commentator pointed this out, I had never seen this before, how even the way that the scripture verses are quoted, that parallel lines up. So in chapter 1, there are three things said about Christ. And this commentator pointed out, it's almost as if the three quotes we have here in Hebrews 2 are Jesus' answer to what the Father says. So in Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 5, God says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." The exalted, unique nature of Jesus, no one is like him. And what does Jesus say to the Father? Hebrews 2, 12, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Drawn from Psalm 22, this psalm of suffering and glorification. And here Jesus, in response to God, says, "Yes, and I've got brothers. I've got people that I'm bringing with me. I've got family." God says, in exalting the Son in Hebrews 1, verse 8, "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness.'" Showing the character and dignity and honor of the Son. And what the Son says is, "I trust in God." Hebrews 2, verse 13, "And again, I will put my trust in him." Not standing on saying, "I've got something great to offer," but even there, as God glorifies the Son, showing his full submission to the will of the Father. This, "I will put my trust in him," commentators argue over what part of the Old Testament that's coming from, possibly Isaiah 8. The next quote comes from Isaiah 8. Hebrews 1, 14, 13 talks about God saying to Jesus, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet." Hebrews 2, verse 13, "At the one that sits at God's right hand," what does he say to God? "Behold, I and the children God has given me." Jesus became like us. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. Now notice how this text, verse 10, calls this fitting. Not necessary, not that God's arm was getting twisted. All right, I'll save these people. I've just got to do this. It's called fitting because this is an exact and appropriate description of who God is. It's fitting because it shows us the character of God. Look again at what it says in verse 11. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, for anyone that didn't grow up as an only child, if you have siblings, how many times did you get along perfectly with your siblings? You don't have to show your hands. How many of you even now get along with your siblings all the time? It's easy for any of us to look at our brother or our sister, no matter the age, "I am not related to that person. I don't know them." Jesus is not ashamed to call you and to call me brothers and sisters. His coming in humanity shows us the love of God. How do we get to glory? What we have to see is that it took Jesus fully entering our world because of the love of God, because God wanted to call people into his family. It was God's plan to bring sons and daughters to glory. Jesus is made like us. And I want us to see the beauty of this, because so often we're tempted to think of salvation as a legal exchange. But why did God do it? Because it was fitting. Because God, in love, wanted a people that were his own. Not because he had to, but because he wanted to call men and women his brothers and sisters. He wanted to call boys and girls his family. Jesus is made like us. But secondly, this passage shows us that Jesus makes the path for us. One of the sermons I listened to in preparing to preach on this passage was preached a little over a year ago by Keith Winder over at Wheatland in Lancaster. Wonderful sermon. He starts with a story from his younger days. He and some friends thought it would be a grand idea to go hiking along the Appalachian Trail in the Shenandoah Mountains, Skyline Drive region in winter, and they were so excited to go, but they were woefully unprepared for the snowstorm that showed up on them. They didn't have the gear. They weren't prepared. They started out with excitement, but as time went on and the snow continued to deepen and got over 1 foot deep and continued, the wind continued to blow and the snow continued to fall, pretty soon they lost their trail and were simply lost in the woods without appropriate gear, without the ability to survive a snowstorm if they truly could not get out. And from the most confident to the least confident among them, one at a time, some go, "I know the way, I can get us back." And they'd wander in the woods for an hour or so before that person finally admitted defeat. And like Hansel and Gretel, they couldn't get home because the wind and the snow kept covering up their tracks. And finally, after several hours of losing more and more hope and desperation increasing, one of the more timid ones among them, who had his map out the whole time, said, "I think I can get us back." People didn't want to trust him. They eventually did. Within an hour, they were back on the trail. Within 2 hours, they were back at their cars. He found the way because he had the map. Jesus makes the path for us, not because he found a map, but because he is the map. He is the way. The way that we come to glory isn't through our own effort. It's entirely through him. This is the message of the Bible from the beginning. What's the first thing that God says to Adam and Eve after sin enters the world? It's a question. Where are you? Why did God ask that? Does not God know all things? Didn't he know what bush or tree they were hiding behind? We need God to ask us where we are, to help us see the fact that we're lost, that we can't get to glory on our own, that we can't come to him. Those things I mentioned in the beginning that we always try, and there's many others, politics, health, spirituality, work, you could run right on down the line, all sorts of ways, seeking after pleasure. We're always trying to get to glory, and even if it works for a while, you always end up empty. Jesus makes the path because he is the way. And look at how this passage shows us how he made that path. It shows us that he made that path because through suffering, Jesus was made perfect. Look with me in verse 10. "It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now, this is a deep mystery. We're going to continue to explore this as the book goes on. Hebrews 5, verse 8 says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." As a young Christian for years, that deeply confused me. Now, although it's still profound, it's one of the most hopeful things I read in the New Testament. What this is telling us It was through suffering Jesus made perfect. You see, Jesus is fully God, and it's easy for us to look at his life and say, oh, but yeah, he was God. He had it easy. But this passage tells us that he is fully man. He knows what it is like to undergo temptation and suffering and not give in. Every single one of us, it's only a matter of how hard the temptation pushes before we finally fail. Unless God helps us along the way. We'll get to that in a minute because that is our only hope. And yet Jesus, to the very end, stood firm. C.S. Lewis talks about how that you only know how hard suffering is, how hard temptation is, when you don't give in. When you give in, you're being carried with the wind. But the man that can stand in the gale and not get blown over knows the full strength of the wind. That Jesus was made perfect through suffering. Think about that old saying, tried and true. What does that mean? That you don't know that something's true until it's been tried. It has to have been tested. And this passage tells us that Jesus' life tested him again and again and again. And what came out as a result is you see that he is better than pure gold. You see, the Old Testament tells us, God tells us, do these things and you will live. He tells the people of Israel that if they trust him fully, he will give them this land of peace. And they fail again and again and again. And so do we. But we are not under law. We are under grace. Because what Jesus did is he came and fully kept the law, obeying the will of the Father completely. Jesus was made perfect through suffering. This is the kind of faithful high priest that we have. Notice this language of high priest is used near the end, verse 17. We're going to continue to see this language. The high priest was the one that mediated between God and the people. And not only was Jesus made perfect through suffering, it was also through suffering that Jesus saved us from our sins. Look at how much this talks of salvation. Verse 10, the founder of their salvation. Verse 15, deliver all those that he actually delivers us. And verse 17, to make propitiation for the sins of this people. The word propitiation is a word that's used four times in the New Testament. J.I. Packer, A Knowing God, points out that in the Greco-Roman world, this word was used for the people bringing sacrifices to the Greek gods to appease their anger. They had somehow made the gods angry. You got to give them food to make them happy so they'll leave you alone or that they'll bless you and you want to be blessed. Propitiation was always the removal of wrath. And here, it is not people who remove the wrath of God. Jesus does it. So that people, the offspring of Abraham, can receive help and the blessing of God. Through suffering, Jesus saved us from our sins. Look at verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That Jesus so entered this world that he tasted death itself on the cross, and the reason he did that was to destroy both sin and death. He went that far in his obedience, in his submission to the will of the Father, because his desire was to bring many sons to glory, to free us from the things that we could never free ourselves from. Sin and death. And death is a direct result of sin. The wages of sin is death. Although this mentions that the devil had the power of death, the scriptures actually remind us in the whole picture, putting this in the context of all, this doesn't disagree with the whole picture, we're reminded that death is God's curse and God's wrath on a sin-filled world. And the reason the devil has the power of death is because Satan's purposes are opposed to God's, and Satan is always seducing and oppressing and tempting and accusing so that people are enslaved and ensnared to sin and cannot free themselves. And what does it lead to? Fear of death. Every fear. In mentioning fear of death, this actually is the umbrella term that every fear is underneath that. Why do we get socially afraid? It's because of the death of being afraid of what people will think of us. God made us for community, and yet this is a mean world where people do mean things to each other. And so fear of social circumstances is, in the end, a form of, there's a fear of social death. Why do we become afraid? Because of health issues. Sickness and death are real things in this world. We don't have to tell us we're living through COVID. There's fear everywhere. Every kind of fear is at some point in miniature the fear of death. And Jesus came to free us from the greatest fear of all, which means that we don't have to be afraid of anything else, but that every day we can live with heads held high because we belong to him no matter what we face in this world. Jesus came to free us who are lifelong slaves. Jesus made a way, not by studying the map, but by becoming the map. How do we get to glory? How do we figure out where we are and where we're going? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That he came to suffer, to enter fully into our world, to suffer, to live perfectly, and then suffer for our sins, to remove the wrath of God, so that Jesus could tell us that everyone who trusts in him has eternal life. I know many of you in this room personally, and I know that you profess these things. This passage reminds us of what is precious and what we know is true, that we belong to Jesus, that he is the one that has saved us, that we can't do anything to save ourselves. Salvation is fully, completely, entirely of the Lord. But there may be some of you here this morning or some of you watching online that don't have this assurance, that don't cling to this truth. This passage reminds us that the only way is through Christ. Trust in him today. Surrender to him. He gives life to all who surrender to his authority, surrender to his love. And this brings me to our third point, is that Jesus offers to help us. Jesus offers to help us. Here, this trailblazer analogy has a little bit of weakness in it. You see, a trailblazer typically blazes a trail so that someone can do their own walking. Not so Jesus. Jesus is trailblazer and guide. Remember the example I used earlier of a boat coming into port, a foreign port, before modern technology. The pilot is there to bring you in safely. Jesus is our pilot and guide. He is our helper. This text makes this clear. Verse 16, surely it's not the angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And again, let me emphasize that offspring of Abraham is referring to everyone who trusts him. He helps everyone who will trust him. And he will turn no one away who is sincerely surrendering and trusting him. He is our helper. And this idea of him being the helper is not the way we sometimes think of helper today. We tend to think of daddy's little helper. It's cute, makes for good photo op, but daddy has to do a lot of teaching along the way. That's not what helper means here. Helper is referring to someone that we absolutely need, that we cannot do without. The Old Testament says that God is the helper of Israel. The New Testament tells us Jesus is the helper of the new Israel, of the offspring of Abraham. That Jesus helps us. That the Christian life is one of continual trust in this merciful and faithful high priest. Look with me again in verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Our hope is that Jesus is our help. The hymn, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners, celebrates this. Jesus, what a guide and keeper, while the tempest still is high, storms about me, night o'ertakes me. He, my pilot, hears my cry. And another verse, Jesus, what a strength and weakness. Let me hide myself in him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing, he, my strength, my victory wins. What we acknowledge of ourselves is we are tempted, tried, and sometimes failing. But he is our strength. He is our helper. The walk of the Christian life is simply looking to him moment by moment, day by day. We're going to get in a couple weeks to Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is our helper. Now, Hebrews reminds us that Jesus is at the right hand of God. But look at what this text tells us, verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That means, whatever we are facing in this life, that we have a Savior who knows. We can be tempted to feel like Jesus is far off. He lived in this world. He suffered. He was tempted. And the very reason he did it was to save us, to assure us of his love, so that he would be our guide, he would be our pilot, he would be our daily help. So that we could know that our salvation isn't simply some mathematical formula, but we have a Lord who knows our weakness, who knows our failures, who knows our struggles, and is not ashamed to call us brother, to call us sister, to call us my child. And that the reason he came was to be our faithful help. At the end of his ministry, what did Jesus tell his disciples? That he was going to send the Paraclete, another helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who would be with us forever. That Jesus is the one who helps his people. In what ways do you need Jesus' help now? And I know that those of you who are mature in the faith know the theological answer. I need help everywhere. I need help all the time. Yes, that is true. But where do you need it now? Where do you feel the press, the sting of suffering, the trials and difficulties of this life? Where do you need to remember that he is your helper? Be specific. Are you facing a difficulty? He is your helper. Are you focused on the wrong things? You care too much for the things of this world. You love them more than you love God. He is your helper. Are you struggling against sin where you find that you're ensnared and caught? He is your helper. Are you discouraged at things in your life or things in the world? He is your helper. Are you satisfied with the status quo of your life and comfortable rather than longing for the glory to come? He is your helper. Where do you need this week to remember that we receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need? You see, this book is written to people who need endurance. And so do you and I. Where do you need the endurance that he can give? Jesus helps, is able to help those who are being tempted. So what have we seen this morning? There is such a thing as glory. We see it hinted in the natural world around us, and yet we're also continually confronted by the brokenness of the world, not just out there, but in our own lives as well. The Civilian Conservation Corps made it quite possible for many people to enjoy the glories and beauties of nature in this life. And how did they do it? Through their blood, sweat, and tears for minimal wages, which at the time, given the trials of their world, they were glad to receive because it was all they could get. Yet they did it out of necessity. What we've seen this morning, verse 10, it was fitting that Christ came as the full expression of the love of God, not out of necessity, but out of love. And he came to be made like us because of his delight in us, because he was not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And he came to make a path for us. He is the way. The only way of salvation is through him, the one that was made perfect through suffering, but also tasted of that suffering so that he could destroy the works of the devil, so he could destroy sin and death itself. And Jesus helps all who trust in him. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we give you thanks and praise that we have a Lord who knows and who gives us help daily. And Father, we confess that we are so quick to go our own way. Help us this week to rely moment by moment, day by day, on Jesus' help. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.